We're continuing our sermon series in the book of Philippians, so if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. If you do not have a Bible, there should be one under your chair or the chair next to you. We'll be on page 980 if you're following along with us on those Bibles under your chairs. An article from 2016 on Forbes.com listed in the author's expert opinion the top 10 reasons that people hate their jobs. And of the 10 reasons that this author listed, 8 of them had to do with interpersonal relationships with coworkers. Some of them, you know, a couple examples were they are not respected as people at work. They are viewed as production units rather than valued collaborators. Another is they have to watch every word they say and every move they make because the knives are out and they could get in trouble or fired for almost any reason. In companies, in organizations, often the greatest threat to success is not outside. It's not that the competition is so stiff. It's inside. It's within the organization. The story of the sports team that has a bunch of talented players but who just can't get along and therefore can't seem to win the games you'd think they would be able to is not uncommon. The threats are internal, not external. In the passage just before the one we're looking at today, the author Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, and he told them to give themselves to a mission. He told them to strive together for the mission of the gospel. And then he addressed one of the biggest forces fighting against them, the opposition outside of them, right? He said, there's opponents outside of you who are going to intimidate you. Don't be afraid of them. Well, today we're getting into that next thing that can threaten our mission. It's not the external opposition. It's the internal opposition. It's disunity that comes from a selfish ambition and conceit. In America, especially today, most churches don't die because the government's coming in and shutting them down, right? It's not external opposition. It's not the competition, necessarily. It's infighting. It's church factions and splits and conflict within them. If you look at these churches, if you look even at a toxic work environment, if you look at any dysfunctional team, you are sure to find selfish ambition and conceit lurking somewhere in the background. The problem, though, is if you go to those, you know, toxic work environments or something, and you ask someone, hey, why is it such a hard place to work here? Everyone can point the finger at someone else. Everyone can say, well, my boss is such a jerk, or that guy over there doesn't do his job. But if you went and asked the boss, or you went and asked that guy whose fault it was, they could find someone else to point the finger at. C.S. Lewis was a British Christian in the 1900s. He says of conceit that there is no fault that it makes a man more unpopular and no fault which we are more have a harder time seeing in ourselves. Conceit makes everyone else unpopular, but it's the hardest one for us to see in ourselves. But if we are to enjoy genuine unity, right, if we are to accomplish our mission to strive together for the gospel, we have to be able to see it in ourselves. We have to be able to stop pointing the finger outward and to see where selfish ambition and conceit exist in us. That's what this passage is going to do today. It's going to show us where it is, but it's not going to stop there. It's going to expose it, but it's also going to direct us to the solution. And the solution it offers is this: let your union with Christ unify you with others. And we're going to see three ways to do that. First, forget yourself. Second, remember others. And third, remember one other in particular. So look with me at Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 1 up through verse 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So first, forget yourself. At the center of this passage, you have this command towards unity, right? In verse 2, it says to have the same mind, have the same love, be in full accord and of one mind. And then in verses 3 and 4, you kind of have a spelling out of what this one mind is. What would this one mind actually look like? And it prohibits us from two things in verses 3 and 4. First, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And then in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests. So it starts with nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Ambition is a striving, right? It's a working hard towards a goal. And it's not a bad thing in and of itself to be ambitious. In fact, as I said in the passage before this one, Paul tells his audience to strive, right? To be ambitious for the gospel. So working hard is a good thing as long as you're aiming for the right thing. But selfish ambition is a hard work that ascends no higher than myself. When I think about what I'm working for, the benefit begins and ends with me. Back in chapter 1, Paul also associates this with opponents of his who wanted to kind of one-up him, who wanted to afflict him when he was in prison. And so it also has this connotation of being better than someone else, or being more than someone else. Selfish ambition doesn't delight in just having something, it delights in having more of it than someone else, or becoming better than someone else. That becomes the ambition, right? That becomes the aim. And so it's closely related to this next word, which is conceit, selfish ambition or conceit. This is the thing C.S. Lewis said is so hard to see in ourselves. It's the desire for attention, wonder, and praise to come my way. And it's natural to like it when people tell you you've done a good job, right? When people give you a compliment. There's nothing wrong with liking that. But when selfish ambition or conceit is involved, it becomes the highest goal in my life, the thing that I need more than anything else. Older translations of the Bible translate this vainglory, saying it's a glory that we're seeking after, a glory that only rightly belongs to God, saying God is actually the center of the universe. Conceit says, but I want you to treat me like I'm the center of the universe, and I functionally live as though I am the center of the universe. And when someone doesn't treat me that way, I feel wronged. I feel like they ought to have done differently because that's the way I functionally view myself. When you start to function this way, the goal becomes finding out what other people want you to be so that they'll praise you, and then becoming that thing so that you'll get that from them. Even if that person is just the person in the mirror, right? Living up to your own goals so you can go to bed at night and feel good about yourself. In that sense, even our acts of service can become acts of conceit. And so we always have to be telling others about the good things that we're doing, how hard and yet how important our job is, even posting on social media the pictures of how awesome and how successful and how good my life is so that I can get a lot of likes, right? And so that people can tell me that I'm somebody. We may say, I don't care what other people think of me. But the test is, when you do something and no one gives you credit for it, how does it make you feel? As part of you saying, wait a second, what's going on here? Even worse, what happens when you do something at work, let's say, and one of your coworkers actually gets credit? And you see other people getting the credit that you so desire. What does it do inside of you? Conceit always hates most the person in the room who's stealing the attention that they want. The least they could do is say thank you. That's kind of a favorite quote of selfish ambition or conceit, right? I do all this work, and nobody even gives me a simple thank you. So when you put these commands together to not have selfish ambition or conceit, the gist is, forget yourself. Your name, your glory, your honor, forget about it. Take the question of what's this going to do for me? What am I getting out of it? And just delete it. Take it out of your mental vocabulary. Take it out of your active motivation and the things that drive you in life. As verse 4 puts it, don't look only to your own interests. Now, we're talking about how this applies to communities, right? In a church community, one of the easiest times to look to our own interests is when changes are on the horizon. So even here at City Light Center City, a lot of you were involved, well, not a lot of you actually, probably 40 or 50 of you, were involved in City Light in Manayunk before we started down here. And so you had to deal with the change of coming to a different location on Sundays, listening to a different preacher regularly, a different band leading musical worship. When we first started this congregation, we were a launch team of 40 people. Now we have about 120 to 130 here on Sundays. As we look ahead to the future, many of your city groups are going to multiply and help start new city groups. We even, as we look at the seating in this room, as it starts to fill up, as it has been, we're going to be looking at starting two services here, different times, not seeing the same people every time you come. As we look further into the future, we actually want to be used by God to start another congregation. We believe God would take some of the people in this room today and send you off to help us start another City Light congregation somewhere else in the city. All that means changes, right? And when changes come to a church community, it's easy for the first thing we think about to be, what does this mean for me? What about my interests? Are my interests being met here? On a more of a day-to-day level, I'm amazed at how easily I can go through a whole day only seeking my own interests, right? How can I get enough sleep so that I feel rested tomorrow? How can I do well at my job today so that I feel successful? How can I plan my meals in such a way that I eat food that tastes good, that makes me feel full, but also doesn't, you know, get me too unhealthy? How can I get to the gym so that I can stay in shape? How can I carve out an hour or two for myself tonight for some leisure time, for some me time, so that I can watch the basketball games or so that I can check my fantasy baseball team or whatever else it may be? Now, that stuff's not all bad, right? But what selfish ambition and conceit does, it just never gets beyond that, right? That's it. That's my day. That's what I'm living for. It never says, now that I've gotten a full night's sleep and I have energy, who can I use this energy to bless today? Whose interests could I meet now instead of my own? It never says, you know what? Maybe tonight I'm going to get less sleep and I'm not going to be fully rested tomorrow because there's someone to serve. There's someone interests who I need to lay down my own in order to bless today. It begins and ends with self. Now, take an individual like that who just says, my day, my motivation is me, and nothing gets in the way of me, and put them in a team and in a community with other people. How's it going to go? Not well, right? Have you been on teams like that? You probably have, right? You've been in work environments. You've been in teams where it's clear that people are just out for their own interests. In the movie There Will Be Blood, the title comes from There Will Be Blood because the main character, Daniel Plainview, is kind of the embodiment of selfish ambition and conceit. And there's a scene in the movie with this guy named Eli Sunday whose land he takes, and he's giving this analogy to him where he says, let's say I have a milkshake and you have a milkshake. I reach my straw across the room, I put it in your milkshake, and I drink your milkshake. I drink it up. And that's selfish ambition or conceit. It's saying, I need your thing for me. And ultimately, I'm the one who benefits in the end. And blood is what ultimately results. Blood is spilled over it. Now, you can see that in him, and you can look at your office, you can look at your church, you can look at your neighborhood, you can look at your family and see it in other people. But can you see it in yourself? Can you see the Daniel Plainview in you? Until you can't forget yourself, really. You got to realize this is in you in order to just forget it and be able to become an agent of unity in the lives of others. But verses 3 through 4 don't just tell us to forget ourselves. They also give us something to think about, something to look towards and remember. Remember other people. So verse 3 puts it this way. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 4 goes on after telling us to look not only to our own interests, to look to the interests of others. So verse 3 is getting into the idea of how we count, right? Say, in humility, count others more significant than yourself. So it's kind of using accounting language. Accountants today are basically the professional counters of our time. They measure financial standing so that information is available to the people who need it. And in order to do that, they have to learn how to accurately evaluate things, how to count, basically. That's what God is doing here. He's teaching us how to count. He's saying, when you count and you put your interests in one column, and you put the interests of others in the other column, these are the ones that are more significant. Others. Their interests are bigger than yours. Forget yourself. When you look at your accounting sheet, just take yourself off the books and put others on there because they are the ones who are more significant than you. When I'm most valuable on my counting sheet, that's whose interests I'm going to seek, right? We always put our resources, our time, our money, and our energy towards what we consider most valuable. So if I think intelligence is the most valuable thing, I'll put my time, my money, and my energy towards reading a lot and becoming more intelligent. If I think making a lot of money is the most valuable thing, I'll put my time, my energy, my resources towards my work and climbing a ladder so that I can make money. We never fail to love people because we don't have the time, money, or energy. We all have that stuff. We fail to love people because we don't count right. Instead of counting others' interests more significant than our own, we're funneling all those things towards our own interests. Now, there are exceptions to this. Sometimes you will count others more significant than yourself. For example, some of us will look at people who are higher up in our company, who are better looking than us, who are smarter, wealthier, or more famous, and we'll say, you are more significant than I am. And we may even look to serve those people and serve their interests. But why? Because we think we'll get something in return, right? Maybe I can ascend into their social sphere. Maybe some of that will rub off on me, right? And I can get some of the goods. Our selfish ambition or conceit can even be behind that. But what's interesting about this passage is there's no modifier placed on who the others are. It doesn't say, let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of some others, the ones who might give your interests back. It's totally unqualified, right? Not to yours, just others. If it's not you, their interests are more significant than yours. Count them more significant than yourselves. That's the only qualification to receiving love in this passage. They have to not be you. Now, one of the blessings of life in the modern world is we have a lot of choices, right? That's a good thing. It's a blessing to get to choose where to eat some night. But it can also make obedience to this command challenging. Because not only can you choose where to eat, you can kind of choose who your others are that you have to be around. So, for example, in this church, we have 7 city groups, our smaller communities of 8 to 20 that meet in people's homes throughout the city during the week. If you go to a city group and you say, I'm not so sure about these others, you can just go to a different city group, right? You can change your others. In the city of Philadelphia, there's multiple churches. You can go to a church, I'm not so sure about these others. Go to a different church. You can move to a city and say, this whole city of people, I don't know about them, you know? Kind of angry when they drive. So you say, I want to trade out these others. I know another place where the people are much more similar to me, where the people look to my interests a little more than the people here seem to want to look to my interests, and you can say, I'll go change my others. Dating is kind of this cultural phenomena we have where you can try on another, and if you decide you don't like that other, you can break up and just try a different other on. Some people even treat marriage and family that way, right? If the others are no longer coming through, if the others are no longer seeking my interests, I'll try another one. Now look, I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong to move, to change city groups, or to date, right? But just understand what that can be doing. If we're too quick to go to those things, we often miss what God is wanting to do in us, to make us the kind of people who can love others and love others that we might not naturally feel drawn to love. So don't shortcut that process by just always switching out who the others are in your life. The fact is, you're never going to avoid it, okay? No matter who the other is, you're going to get to a point where their interests are going to conflict with yours, and you're going to be forced to decide whose are more significant. Who am I going to count more valuable than myself? The other thing that happens if you're always switching out your others is you're never able to know people very deeply, and as a result, you don't meet much in the way of interests. You may even be sitting here thinking, I don't even know the interests of the people around me. How could I count them more significant than myself? Because you just don't know people very deeply. And this is a problem many of us have. You're moving every couple years. You're changing your city group. You're changing your church. You're changing your boyfriend or girlfriend. Everything's changing. And so you never develop the kinds of relationships with people where you can know their interests and they can know yours. This is why commitment can be such a huge help to love and to relationships. Because when you say, I'm going to love these people with these faces, I'm going to make a commit, you know, in a church, for example, that would be church membership. You're going to say, I'm going to commit to just going to this city group and regularly attending this city group. And over time, you're going to get to know some people's interests, right? You're going to find opportunities to love the people in that group. That's part of the reason we even have city groups here at City Light, because knowing the interests of the 100-some people that are here on Sundays is probably not realistically going to happen. Probably not the best thing for you to say, let me try to learn the interests of all 100 people here. But you could start with 12, right? You could say, let me just be here and be among these people and not ask what am I getting out of it, but just say, how could I start to count these people in this group more significant than myself? It's why God's design for romantic relationships is within a marriage covenant. Because it's only when you're done asking all the time, is this the other I should be with or not, that you can just get down to loving the other in front of you, right? Whoever that other is. And loving the other in front of you, that's hard, right? Because the other in front of you doesn't always give you what you want. They don't always make it easy on you. In fact, loving the other in front of you actually gets harder and harder as the level of otherness increases. The more different that person is, the more you'll find yourself kind of crunched. The more you'll find your interests starting to collide. This is especially difficult for people who are part of a majority culture to see a lot of times. So, for example, if you're white in America, like I am, we're part of the majority culture here. And this leads to what sociologists have termed white normativity, which is a concept or an idea where basically the way that majority white culture does it becomes the normal way. And if someone doesn't live that way, they're weird. And so if we're going to have a relationship, what do they have to do? They have to become normal, right? Now, if you're white, what do you do with that reality? Should you just feel guilty about it? Well, no, you were born into this culture. You were born white. It's not wrong to be white, right? But you can at least acknowledge it, okay? Acknowledge that it's there. Acknowledge the injustices that do tend to come along with that and any ways that we have participated in that. Repent of it. But here's the important thing. When the others in front of you are a minority, you've got a decision. Am I going to make them count my interests more significant and get on board with my cultural preferences? Or am I going to say, your interests are more significant than my own? How can I lay down the things that seem normal to me in order to love and count your interests more significant than my own? And minorities can do that same thing, right? Like, this is an attitude we're all to take towards one another. But what's usually the case is minorities have already been forced to do that for most of their lives because they realize if I want to get ahead in this society and I'm a minority, I'll have to learn the cultural norms of the people who hold the power. What's unique, what only Jesus can do, is take the people who are in the majority, who don't need to do it in order to belong or in order to maintain where they're at, and say, I'll lay aside my preferences because you're more significant than I am. This is true even of your life stage, right? Like, I'm married right now, but I don't have kids. And so when I look at the lives of friends of mine who I'm close to who have young kids, I can say, hey, we're all going to hang out this weekend. We're going to go out Friday night at 10. You guys want to come? Yeah, no, not happening, right? And whose interests are more, that's where the rubber meets the road. Whose interests are more significant now? But I want to do that. That's what would be fun for me. Guess you guys can't come. No, I have the opportunity to say, well, my interests aren't significant. Who am I? I forgot myself, right? That was point one. I'm already gone. I'm off the balance sheet, right? You're on, and you say, that's not going to work for you with kids. Okay, I'll just do something different this Friday, right? I can give up that Friday night at 10 o'clock thing that I thought would be cool. I don't think Friday night at 10 o'clock is cool. I can't stay up that late. The only thing that keeps me up that late is these March Madness basketball games, and I'm regretting it today, okay? But you get what I'm saying. Without that kind of attitude, our unity will only go as far as our similarity. We're similar? Sure, we can have unity. Even that, not really going to work long term because you're sinners, you'll hurt each other. But you get what I'm saying. Our unity will only go as far as our similarity. God's after something bigger, okay? God is after something bigger and greater than that. He's after a kind of community with people who can look at each other and say, you are more significant than I am. When that happens, everybody starts to operate with this question. How can I love you more than I want to be loved by you? What if that became the goal of everyone in our church, everyone in your city group, everyone in your workplace? What if everybody showed up saying, how can I love you more than I want to be loved by you? So much of our action is how can I get the love I want from you, right? How can I manipulate it? How can I rebuke you when it's not happening? How can I tell you how unhappy I am that I'm not getting it? What if we took all that energy and just put, I'm going to put that towards loving you without demanding that I be loved by you? What would that do to a community? What would that do to two people, right? If even just two people could start doing that towards one another. Take a married couple, for example. Say you have a married couple, and they get a gift. They get $100. So you know what? We're going to split this evenly between the two of us, $50 each. Now, what if each person says, I'm going to use that for my own interests? So if it was my marriage, for example, I'd probably spend the $50 on Phillies tickets. And my wife would probably spend the $50 on clothing. I know we're not breaking any stereotypes, but I'm being honest, okay? It's just that's who we are, okay? That's what we would do. Now, what would happen as a result? I would get to go to a Phillies game. Fun, right? My wife would get some new clothes. She likes that, right? But we got no closer. In fact, we maybe even got farther apart. Because I went to the game by myself. She went and got her. Okay? Nothing happened. What if instead I got my $50 and I said, how could I serve my wife's interest with this $50? Say, maybe I'll go buy her some clothes. I'd probably buy her a gift card, actually. Because she wouldn't like that much if I'm picking out the clothes. But anyway, she gets her clothes, right? And what if she said, I've got this $50. I wonder what Mike would like. You know, I wonder how I could serve his interest. I'll get him Phillies tickets. Now, what would happen in the end? I went to a Phillies game, and my wife got close. Same thing, right? But our relationship, because we received it as a gift from one another, a willing gift that was given without expectation of return, got so much closer. The love, the unity, the oneness of mind was deepened by the whole experience, and both of our interests were actually still met in the end. I get to do a fair amount of premarital counseling through my work here at City Light, and one of the couples I'm working with right now, they're looking ahead to their future, and the guy in the relationship is considering a job that would force him to kind of be out and about, doing more networking type stuff, have a less predictable schedule. And the woman in the relationship is concerned about what that might mean for their relationship, that that might expose him to kind of some temptations towards unfaithfulness to the Lord and to her, and even just reliability and that kind of thing becomes a challenge when you have that kind of rhythm. But what they're learning to do is to ask the question of, how can I love this other person more than I want to be loved by this other person? So I'm seeing the guy holding his career with a little more of an open hand and just saying, you know what? My wife is actually more significant than my career goals and my career advancement. At the same time, I'm seeing the woman count her fiance's interests more significant than even her security and her desire to feel safe about the future. So she's learning to trust the Lord and trust him in new ways with what might mean a more difficult career for their relationship to start. Now, that hasn't made the decision for them, right? They're still praying about that. But now they're able to pray about it as a team, as a unit, because they're both counting the other's interests more significant than their own. That's what happens when both people adopt this mindset, right? That's what happens when a community adopts this mindset. Often, I can still go to the Phillies game, my wife can still get her clothes, and yet we actually get closer through the process. But here's what's hard about it. Someone has to go first. It'd be easy for me to say, once my wife gets me the Phillies tickets, I'll get her the shoes, you know, or the clothes, or whatever it might be. But what happens if I go first, and then she just doesn't return it? It's great, now I can get two outfits, you know? She wouldn't do that. But it happens, right? It does happen. Where you say, I'm just going to choose to love this person more than they love me, and they're going to love me back, and then they don't. And what's that's the fear that creeps in when you really start to think about this. You start to wonder, if I took myself off the books, if I forgot myself and just prioritized the needs of others, what if no one puts me on their books? Who's going to take care of me if I forget myself? And again, who are you going to come back to? Me. I can take care of me. And we're right back to where we started. Everybody looking out for their own interests, and unity becomes impossible. Real unity becomes impossible. What becomes possible is this kind of stoic, stiff upper lip, fine, I'll just keep loving you because I'm the moral, you know, high ground in this relationship, and nobody ever thanks me, and I just always do for others, and nobody does for me, but that's what I do. Is that the kind of unity, though, that this passage is after? Is that the same mindedness, the same love, that you just kind of grunt it out and keep serving even when no one's returning it? No. What this is talking about is a genuine ability to forget yourself and to remember others. A genuine ability to say, my interests, forget them. Me, my name, forget it. Take me off the balance sheet. The only people on it are others. People who are not me. And the others in front of me. And you just can't fake that, right? You can't keep your selfish ambition. You can't keep your goals as the paramount thing. And then really go and serve and sacrifice for the interests of others. Do you see the Daniel Plainview in you? Do you see the selfish ambition or conceit? How's it going to die? How are you going to take yourself off the books if you don't know whether someone's going to put you on theirs? How can you go first if you might not get that love in return? How can you keep going first with someone who's not returning it? That's uncomfortable. That's discouraging, and you can't just push through that kind of discouragement. And that's why verse 1 directs us to an encouragement found in another, found in one other, the one that you ultimately need to remember. This passage begins with a big if. It says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Then you adopt this mind of unity. Then you can forget yourself. Then you can remember others. He's saying you need this encouragement in Christ. You need this comfort from love. And here's the kind of encouragement in Christ he's talking about. In Mark 10:45, Jesus says this, speaking of himself. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying, "I'll go first. I'll go first." I'm not actually more significant than any other human, right? So it shouldn't be a big stretch for me to just count others more significant than myself. I'm not that important in the first place, right? Jesus is the one who can say, "I'm more significant." And he'd be right. He's God from before the creation of the world. He exists. He's the only thing that was here before anything was made. And yet, he lays it down and he says, "I'll count others. I'll count you more significant than myself." He looks at the Daniel Plainviews, right? He looks at us, the very people who were stealing his glory, who were grabbing it for ourselves, that vain glory, that conceit that we so wanted. He looks at you and he says, "I'll go first." And he does so not just with the risk that his love wouldn't be returned, but knowing for a fact that his love would not be returned. In John 1, it says, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He is described as a prophet without honor in his very hometown, coming to love the very people who crucified him. The song "In Christ Alone" puts it this way. It says, "He was scorned by the ones he came to save." And why? Why? "Because your name, my name, was graven on his hand, written on his hand. And those hands are the very hands that the nails of the cross were driven through to bear the judgment that we deserved for all of our vain glory, all of the glory that we had stolen from God, Jesus took on himself in our place, so that our names could be written in a different book, in a book that the book of Revelation describes as the Lamb's Book of Life. You can take yourself off the books if your name is written in that book. If your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you don't need to write it in your own. Isaiah 46:15, this is God speaking. He says this, "Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. Even some moms, they might forget their nursing child. Yet I will not forget you." Forget yourself, because God will not forget you. Take yourself off the books. You're on his books. Jeremiah 32:40, God says this, "I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them." He's committed himself. "I will not turn away from doing good to you if you are in Christ Jesus." You can commit yourself to others. You can just give yourself away, because you know, even if they don't do good back to me, I have a God who has committed himself to not stop doing good to me. If you go first and it's not returned, or better yet, when you go first and it's not returned, be encouraged in Christ. Be comforted by the love of God for you, and participate in it by the Spirit who dwells in you. You are experiencing the very same things that Jesus experienced. When you go to love someone else, when you go first and they don't return, it's the very thing that Jesus did for you. And if you are experiencing that with him, you can know that you will experience eternal life with him when he comes to call back to life all those whose names are written in his book, in the Lamb's Book of Life. An inheritance that we come into through faith, through simply receiving the good things that he has done for us, for simply receiving his looking to our interests and counting them more significant than his own, even unto death. That's why you need this worship gathering. That's why you need your city group. That's why you need private and public Bible reading, meditation, prayer, fasting. Because this stuff is the natural result of the gospel, but it doesn't come naturally. This forgetting yourself and remembering others, that's not just going to bounce out of you, right? And it's not even going to happen from the occasional verse of the day. You got to be swimming in this, right? The encouragement of Christ, the comfort from his love, that's got to be like the soundtrack of your life. That I'm just always basking in the reality that Jesus went first. That his name was graven, that my name was graven on his hands. That he will not forget me. That he will not stop doing good to me. I need to be comforted by that love and encouraged in that in such a way that I can just let go and forget myself and look to the interests of others as more significant than my own. But you're not going to do it if you're not encouraged in Christ. If you're not comforted from love. If you're not putting yourself around that and just letting it surround you, what's going to happen? You're going to say, who can take care of me? Me. And I'll be back to square one, me first, stiff upper lip, fine, I'll keep obeying, but I'm going to be mad about it the whole time. But if there is encouragement in Christ, if there is comfort from love, if there is participation in the Spirit, let your union with Christ unify you with one another. Make this mind of unity that this passage is talking about your very own, the mind of Jesus, the one who said, I'll go first. Let's pray.